Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning to think about this topic of baptism. Let me just tidy up my screen. So, for about three centuries after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to become a Christian, to enter the Christian community that was founded by the apostles in Jesus' name, was by a confession of belief and by immersion in water, baptism. Well, it's a very different situation today among the various churches of Christendom. All sorts of different practices, from the christening of infants to various forms of baptism or none at all. It's considered unnecessary. Now, we seek to base our faith on the scriptures, on the Bible teaching, and on the example of the first century church. So we want to examine, first of all, the practice that is taught in the New Testament, and we've just read an example of it, and think about then the significance of baptism, why it's important, why it is necessary, and then perhaps briefly look at the history of baptism and how it got to where it is today and the confusion amongst the various churches, as I mentioned. So in Acts chapter 8, we actually have two examples of baptism. First of all, in the early part of the chapter, we have this Apostle Philip preaching in the city of Samaria, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. I'm using the New King James Bible this morning. And then verse 12, when they believed Philip, so they believed the teaching that he put before them, as he preached, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, so that's a very neat little summary of what they believed, the things about the kingdom of God, you know, and that's another topic of for another day, but it's the kingdom of God is the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, and the name of Jesus Christ, and the concept of salvation and forgiveness in him, both men and women were baptized. So there you have a clear process. They heard the preaching, they believed it, they were baptized. And then, of course, in the passage that we've read together, we have the example of this Ethiopian eunuch. He's called an Ethiopian. We presume that he was a Jew because we're told that he had been up to Jerusalem to worship and was on his way home. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he was the Queen of the Ethiopians, Chancellor of the Exchequer. And Jews have always had a great facility for handling money, their own and other people's, of course. So he is reading the prophet Isaiah, this passage which is summarized in verse 32. He wants to know who it's talking about. And Philip says, this is a prophecy of Jesus, the one who has recently come to Israel and has been rejected by the people and crucified and raised from the dead. And so the Ethiopian, who presumably knew all about the hope of the kingdom of God based on the Old Testament promises, now understood that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, was Jesus. And so he says in verse 36, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So there we have a simple, straightforward example of belief and baptism. It's important to notice that in the languages of the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, the word belief is the verb which connects with the noun faith. In English, they sound different things, but in Bible languages, they are exactly the same. Without faith, says the apostle in Hebrews, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. And how does faith come? It comes from the word of God. That's what Philip put before this Ethiopian, the words of Isaiah, a prophecy of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. So, you know, that gathers it all together. Faith or belief comes from the word of God, and with that faith there is a command to be baptized. So what does baptism entail? It's an interesting example of the language being straight from the Greek of the New Testament. So it's an untranslated word. Baptism represents the Greek word baptisma, and the verb baptizo, to baptize. And what does that mean? Well, interestingly, a baptistes is a baptizer, someone who dyes cloth. And that is done by, of course, taking the cloth and dipping it in the water containing the dye. So in Greek, there's no argument that baptism is immersion in water. And of course, that has been confused, as we shall see in subsequent centuries. So the basic meanings of baptism: to immerse, submerge, dip. And that's what happened. You can see that quite clearly in the account here. Verse 36, the eunuch said, "Here's water." And in verse 38, the chariot stood still and they went down into the water and he baptized him. Philip dipped the eunuch into the water, and when they came up out of the water, then the Spirit of God caught Philip away. So, in the New Testament, we read about various people baptizing, and of course, most famously, the first one to baptize was John the Baptist. And he came with, we're told, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Messiah, and he baptized people, a baptism of repentance. People confessed their sins and were baptized to have their sins forgiven. It was, of course, a direct challenge to the standard temple worship in Israel, where to have your sins forgiven you had to go to the temple and offer an animal sacrifice. Here was something that didn't involve an animal sacrifice, but it looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. And as we shall see, the idea of baptism is an association with the sacrifice of Jesus when he laid down his life voluntarily by allowing himself to be crucified. So during the ministry of Jesus, he carried on the practice of baptizing, and then after Jesus' departure to heaven, the apostles went through Israel and then through the Gentile world, baptizing people and making them into Christians, in this process of belief and baptism. So let's think a bit about the significance. Why dip in water? What's the point that's being made. And the first thing is Scripture describes it as a washing. So later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when the Apostle Paul is recounting his conversion on the Damascus Road, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ in that great light, he went into the city of Damascus, and then the message came to him from the Lord, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So sin, which afflicts us all, we all break the commandments of God. It's like a dirt on us. It's a corruption of our nature. And so symbolically, just as water washes away dirt, so being baptized washes away our sins when it is done in faith. And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation says, "From Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now that's an interesting shift, isn't it? The idea of being washed in blood, it is rather strange. And well, you wouldn't wash anything in blood because it would end up worse than it began. So it's a symbol connecting the washing of baptism with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he shed his blood on the cross, it was the shedding of his whole life dedicated to God. And so in being washed in water in our baptism, we are associating ourselves with that sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that he shed. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus himself was baptized. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, and verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John, that's John the Baptist, at the Jordan, to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that's a declaration from the Father in heaven of his acceptance of his Son having been baptized. And you might say, well, Jesus had no sins to be forgiven. But he was one of the human race. He was one of us. And we are all, as it were, from birth corrupted by the nature that we bear. And Jesus himself shared with us that nature and was baptized as our great example. So, in the New Testament, baptism is described as being born again. If you come with me to John's Gospel, where Jesus has a discussion with one of the leaders of the Jews about this very point. So in John chapter 3, this man Nicodemus comes to him, and in verse 2 he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus rather obtusely says, well, how can you be born again? You can't enter from your mother's womb. And Jesus answered, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says that it is necessary to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit mean? If you just keep a finger there and turn back into chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 12, or verse 11 for connection. Jesus came to his own, to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is a birth which comes from God. And how does it come from God? It comes, we've already read, through his word. God has left his word on record. We can all read it and seek to understand it. So that is a spiritual process. And so that Spirit of God, which is enshrined in his word, brings that belief, as we already saw, that faith in the word of God. So it's being born of God. Now, there's another point here, because the word in verse 3, where we read being born again, can also be translated from above, and indeed it is in this same chapter. Verse 31, these are words of John talking about Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. So Jesus had come from above because he was born by the Holy Spirit in Mary. So that phrase from above is exactly the same original Greek word as again in verse 3. And I think my own opinion is that that's a better translation. We are being born from above, from God, through the operation of his Spirit in our hearts, received from the word of God. So being born again, or born from above, a spiritual birth of water and the Spirit, with the word of truth, says the Apostle James. That, you know, all of these phrases are used. And the Apostle Peter, being born by the word of God. So it's a very, very simple process, isn't it? God provides his word by his Spirit. We read it, and we hear preaching, we believe it, and then we are baptized in water. That's being born of water and the Spirit. And by so doing, as we read in that verse in chapter 1, we become children now of God. We are children of our natural parents, but by being born through the effect of God's Spirit in his word, we become his children. That's the verse we've already looked at in a different version. To all who believed, he gave the right to become the children of God. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. In this, the children of God are manifest, are clear. So that's an amazing privilege, isn't it? To be considered not now just the children of your natural parents, but the children of the great Creator himself. And that implies a close relationship with the Almighty. It's a wonderful privilege to be the children of God. So this simple act of being dipped in water is beginning to look rather deep and profound. And furthermore, it makes us one with Christ. It unites us with our Saviour, with the one who died for us. Because it symbolises sharing the death of Jesus himself. In the letter to the Romans, if you look just briefly with me at Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now we already saw that idea that in baptism we are washed with the blood of Christ. In other words, we associate with his sacrifice on the cross. And so the apostle says here, we're baptized into the death of Jesus. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you see the symbolism here. When someone is baptized, they go down into the water, and it's as though their old persona, their old being, dies and then comes up out of the water, a new being, a child of God, someone who is in Christ Jesus. So it's a very simple but very profound symbol. We are buried in the water and we come up out of the water a different person. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We begin a new life in Christ. Now sadly, we still bear the problems and difficulties of our human nature, and we still sin. But now in Christ, having been washed of our sins through repentance and prayer, we can continue to be clean and washed in his presence. And so we enter this new life. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's almost as though we've put on a new suit of clothes. And that associates us with the great promises made to the people of Israel, to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And we become sharers in the promises that were made to them. And those promises, as we mentioned before, involve the kingdom of God on this earth. So I hope that's in a straightforward way explained what baptism is about, what it does. We believe, we are baptized, and we become children of God. We become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of those promises. So how is it then that things now amongst the churches of Christendom are so different? Well, as I began by saying, that for the first approximately three centuries after the time of Christ, baptism was universal amongst Christians, the only way to enter the Christian body, the Christian church. In the third century, one of the scholars, Tertullian, said, "Let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ." And he's making the point that baptism without understanding is pointless, because people began to baptize children, infants. Now you can understand why people did that. You know, when a man and woman have a child, it becomes very important to us, the very centre of their life. And so we have to remember, in past times, infant mortality was much greater than it is now. If your child died, that's heart-wrenching, isn't it? If you feel that you, as Christians, have an eternal hope and your child doesn't. And so people, there was an emotional call to baptize children. Now, it may seem hard, but that is not scriptural, is it? We've just seen you have to believe, and an infant cannot believe. It's not in a position to understand and believe. But that sort of thing began to come in. And in the catacombs in Rome, where these were underground tunnels where Christians often lived to escape the persecution of early Christians in Rome. This is a wall painting that was found. And you can see that that's obviously a young lad, isn't it, being baptised. And he's being baptised by water being poured on his head. There's no immersion here. And I think this strange, I think that's a bird symbolising the Holy Spirit. So already, you know, people were moving away from the plain teaching that we've just examined. And sprinkling became, well, of course, it's particularly in cold climates, you know, to be dipped in water is a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? It's much easier just sprinkle some water on the head and say, well, that's good enough. But immediately you've lost all that deep symbolism of being buried with Christ and raised from the dead with Christ. Now, when we move into the 4th century, this gent Augustine of Hippo, one of the leading church teachers, he began to teach that you had to baptize infants to remove their original sin. The idea that we inherit sin from Adam, there's no such phrase in scripture as original sin. So you again baptized infants, and that became the teaching of the mainstream churches. By the 8th century, you have the Pope officially allowing sprinkling. Now, it's interesting, of course, we saw that baptism is a Greek word meaning to dip. In the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, sprinkling has never been allowed. As far as I'm aware, Greek Orthodox baptism is by immersion in water, because Greeks know what the word means. But in the West, in the Roman Church, sprinkling was at first allowed and gradually took over. And then, because Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, baptism became, you had to be a good citizen, you had to be a Christian, and so you better start from birth. And so infant baptism became compulsory. And you see how politics and social emotion had moved people away from the plain teaching of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus himself. And then, while in the 14th century, sprinkling and immersion were made equally valid in the West. And then we come to the Westminster Confession, which is essentially the the statement of faith of the Anglican Communion. And dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by sprinkling water upon the person. So we've moved completely now from immersion or sprinkling being equally valid to immersion being wrong and sprinkling being right. And then, well, you have to work hard on this sentence. Grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto baptism as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. In other words, you don't have to be baptized. You can still have salvation without being baptized. So it's not really necessary, is it? It's a good idea, but it's not essential. So you see how, because people turn away from the plain teaching of the Bible, then we have these various ideas develop and undermine the plain teaching and the symbolism of Scripture. And so then, with the Reformation and the availability of the Bible in people's own languages, and anybody could read the Bible and say, oh, but that's not what it says here. We've got to do what it says here. And so you've got a group of people who are called Baptists because they practice adult baptism of believers. And they were mockingly called Anabaptists, which means re-baptizers. You see, the mainstream church says, no, you've got to be baptized as an infant. It's compulsory. And so if you're baptized as an adult, you're being baptized again. And so they call them Anabaptists. And horrifically, one of the penalties for being an Anabaptist was to be drowned. You know, you've been baptized again, well, we'll give you a proper baptism. And many Anabaptists were drowned in the persecution of them. Well, as I said at the beginning, today we have a wide variety of beliefs and practices. The mainstream churches practice still infant baptism, which they call christening, followed by confirmation, where the infant that's been baptized, when it gets to some level of maturity, is taught what it should have known when it was baptized, and that's called confirmation. But many Christian groups say you don't need it, it's optional, and amazingly that's the case among most of the Baptist churches which were founded on a belief and practice of baptism, now say it doesn't matter. And again, in the mainstream churches, it's sprinkling rather than immersion. And there is the true believer's baptism, which we've described from the Scripture and which Christadelphians still practice. There is no other way to please God, to become a true Christian, to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting little comment that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Brethren, keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." And clearly that would have included baptism. And here's a quote by the reformer John Calvin of the evangelical churches, "Wherefore the church did grant liberty to herself to change the ordinances somewhat." That some evangelical churches do practice believers' baptism, but there are strange contradictions there. I well remember when I was one of the editors of Testimony magazine, getting an email from an evangelical attacking various points of our doctrines, including baptism. So I thought, right, I'll deal with baptism. And I emailed him back what I've just presented to you, the Bible teaching about baptism. And he came back and said, quoting Paul in Romans, "Salvation is by faith only, not by works. But baptism is a work. Therefore, it can't be essential. Now, you know, how can you? It's painful, really. What's the understanding of works? Works are the products of faith in action. And, of course, James says that faith without those works is dead. So if you consider baptism a work, then it's a work of faith, which is commanded by Scripture. So people, you know, you can go on the internet and see vast discussions about all of these points. But I hope you will agree with me that the teaching of the New Testament and the Apostles is absolutely simple and clear. And we've tried to put that before you this morning. So what must we do? We must believe the Bible and the teaching, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to confess that we are sinners, we repent of our sins and our failings, and then we are baptized in by immersion in water in submission to Jesus' command. And then we have to live as his servants, waiting for his coming, his promised coming, and the kingdom of God. Thank you for listening.